Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, every time we call you Father, we are reminded that you begot us. You fathered us. Our new birth is a bestowal of your sovereign grace. It is the beginning of our life in Christ when we are born again by the grace of God as your children. The beginning, yes, but not the end. Teach us now as we consider your word together about what must follow that new birth. Inform us, educate us from your word, but do not just educate us. Convict us powerfully by the ministry of your Spirit. Provoke us, prod us, motivate us, point us, and help us to get going. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's safe to assume that most of you have had babies. All of you have been babies, although you may not have much of a memory. My wife's memory goes way back into her childhood. I think my first memory is probably about age 12. But if you've had babies, they certainly make an impact, don't they? They come as little tyrants in a way because they have needs and they have wants that they communicate very insistently and very constantly. They mean your timetable to be their timetable. And it's very exhausting when you're the person feeding the baby, of course, because the baby is hungry morning, noon, and night at all hours. But you delight in that. It's wearying, it's exhausting, but it's still delightful as you see the child hungry, 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 filling the diaper as a result, hungry, 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 and then growing. And the clothes get larger, and the clothes get larger, and they get larger really fast. And what the child is wearing this month may not fit next month, certainly won't fit next year. And next year's clothes won't fit the year after that. And the process keeps going. The food goes in and is converted to growth and strength and weight and length and new skills and so forth. And really the whole process is pretty tiring. It certainly takes a whole lot out of a parent. But imagine the alternative. If your child, your baby, your infant suddenly stopped crying for food, if that child refused the nipple, if that toddler rejected the spoon, and if the child no longer called out for food, or if what food you gave, the same clothes that the child wears this week, he wears next month and the next year and the next year, would you say, phew, what a relief that is? It's so nice not to be called on day and night to feed this thing. Or would you not instead be filled with alarm and concern? What starts as concern turns to alarm, turns to horror, turns to a visit to the emergency room. Because it's not normal for a baby not to be hungry, right? It's not normal for a baby not to want to eat. And a baby who eats, it's not normal for a baby not to convert that food into growth, into weight, into strength, into advancing abilities. Again, even if he got larger, but he didn't learn new things, you'd be very concerned. You'd be very alarmed. See, now we all understand that, but here is something that I don't understand. In Christian churches, we have the prospect of people who say that they've been born, who show no appetite whatsoever, who are content with just a very little Bible or none at all, who don't show any progression, don't show any forward movement, don't show any growth, and worst of all, don't show any concern about it. And perhaps worse still, the church shows no concern because the church has just grown to accept that, well, that's the way it is. That's just the way people are. We don't really expect people to grow and no alarms go off. Does that make sense? Does that make biblical sense? Well, I hope to look at that intensely with you today as we see together from the letter to the Ephesians and some other scriptures as well, why Christ moves the Apostle Paul to write about the need to grow and what it means to grow and what's involved in growing and why growth is so important. And by the way, yes, the title is Grow, not Growl. Suzanne noticed when she first put it on her sign, it looked exactly like growl. So she worked on that and it worked out very well. And we tried to work on all the publications, and yet still one dear soul thought the first read of the letter was, so the sermon title is growl? I don't recall that in Ephesians, but I'll look again. Well, it is grow. So let's look first of all, Roman numeral 1, at its meaning. What do we mean when we talk about growth? What is this whole idea about growing? Its meaning. And to growth, there's a premise. We'll look first at the start of growth. And that's a very important premise. Number 1 in your outline, start. The start. Well, Ephesians 2:5 points us to the start, as the Apostle Paul has first said that we're dead in transgressions and sins, in which we walked according to the spirit of the age and according to Satan and the lusts and desires of our flesh. But then he says in Ephesians 2:5 that God, in his great mercy on account of his love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead, that's very important, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace do you stand saved. Now just lift that out and please notice that very distinctly. This was not a process. This was not an evolution. We were dead and then we were alive. We weren't dead and then began to stir, feel the stirrings of free will and the desire for God, but still dead. No, we were dead and then we were alive. And what is that process called of going from being spiritually dead to spiritual life? When Jesus speaks of it in John chapter 3, verse 5, when the very religious Nicodemus comes to him by night and talks to him and flatters him, and Jesus says, you know what? Unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. Born again, anothen, could mean again, could mean from above, kind of amounts to the same thing either way. Being born again, Titus 3 verse 5 is the next verse there. Paul speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, new birth. You see, the point is that conversion is a new birth. It is like a person being given life for the first time. And that's the case in our case. It's spiritual life for the first time. And of course, nobody needs to tell you, you've got a birthday. And like I say to people, if you have a birthday, then you know you're not God, because there is a point at which you began. And of course, we pro-lifers think, well, maybe there should be an inception day, except we don't know when that day was exactly. But we do know the birthday, so we celebrate that. That's when we came into the world. And so in our spiritual life as well, it is punctiliar. At one point, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The next point, by the grace of God, we're alive. He causes us to be alive in union with Christ. So there's a necessary inception. But I want you to notice, I want to stress again that the backdrop you need to understand for this new birth is death. We don't have a process of gradually becoming more and more lifelike. And then finally, like Pinocchio, one day we're a real boy. That's not the way it works. It is from death to life. It's a miracle of God. It's a work of God. It's a work of God's sovereign grace. So everyone who's born again had been dead before then. Everyone who's born again had been opposed to God before then. Everyone who's born again had been walking in sins and transgressions in line with Satan's own mindset and the corruption of the flesh. That is very important in order to understand the next point, which is the fact that there must then come growth. Number 2 in your outline. We have a start, which is by God's sovereign grace, the new birth. But the new birth must be followed by growth. And if the new birth is punctiliar, growth is a process. Do you see the difference? The new birth is something God imparts instantaneously. But growth is something that takes minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, year by year. It's a process, and there's no point at which in that process you can say, I'm done. It begins with a new birth, but it continues on for all eternity, really. So a passage that points to this very well is 1 Peter 2, verse 2, and I think the translation of the New American Standard Bible gets it better than the ESV. The New American Standard says, the apostle writing, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So you've been saved. That happened at conversion, but we grow in respect to it. We grow in our enjoyment of it, our experience of it, our appropriation of it, our living out of it, the effects of it in our lives. And the way we do that is by the pure milk of the word. And on our part, we must long for that pure milk. So there's two very important takeaways here I want you to get. Two very important points. First is, the first of these two important points is that growth is a process, and as a process, we're not supposed to be there yet. Wherever you are, whether you've walked with Christ for a week, a year, a decade, 5 decades, you're just on a continuum, and there's still more to go. Amen? Nobody has really arrived there. And that's as should be. So if you look at your life and you say, well, I'm not all that I should be as a Christian. Well, amen. You share that in common with Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin throughout their lives, and John Bunyan and John Knox and any other good John you want to name. The Apostle John, for that matter. We're all in a process. You're not supposed to be there yet. It's not a shocker and an alarm to realize that you're not there. We none of us are. If we're alive, then there's still more that God wants us to learn. There's still more ways in which he wants us to grow. So it is a process, and you're not supposed to be there yet. But the second very important takeaway, the second very important point, is that you must be in that process. You must be actively growing. You should see growth going on in your life, and not as something that is a fond memory of your Sunday school days back in 1978, but something that is happening today, something that is happening last week relative to this week. We are supposed to be in process. We're supposed to be in motion towards the goal. So first very important takeaway is that the fact that you're not there is as should be. It's intended. It's a feature. It's not a bug. But on the other hand, you must be in motion. And if you're not, it's alarming. And you should be alarmed. If you're not in motion towards the goal, if you're not moving towards the goal, that's a problem, because that's not growth. And another observation I'd make from 1 Peter 2 is that our affections are involved in this. What does Peter say? He says, as newborn babes, long for the milk of the word. Long for. What does it mean to long for? It means to desire it intensely. It means to yearn for it. It means to have an appetite for it. To want it. Have you ever had to sit down with a baby and give it 15 reasons why it should want the bottle? You know? And the baby goes, good point. Turns out I am hungry after all. No, that's not the way it works. You don't have to explain that to a baby. You don't have to explain that to a kitten. I remember a little kitten that we rescued, and we had to feed that kitten with an eyedropper every 4 hours all day long. And when we'd come towards the box, there'd be a mew, mew, mew. And we didn't have to sit the cat down and say, now let me explain to you why you should want something to drink tonight. You know, we would warm up that milk and give that kitten milk, and the little ears would pump like Yoda ears as it just suck, 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 suck. Why? Well, because it wanted to be alive. Why? Because it was alive. Because it was healthy. Because its instincts yearned to grow. And to grow, it needed to long for that milk. So must you. And if you don't, that's a problem. Life yearns for life. A person who doesn't yearn, you've got to wonder if that person's alive. And you say, well, sometimes I lose my appetite when I'm very sick. Well, that's true. But you don't lose your appetite when you're healthy, do you? Not when you're healthy. You don't lose it. No, that's a sign of something wrong. But we've grown to accept in our church, and even the false teachers have created a category of carnal Christian that makes it okay to not yearn for God's word, because you're kind of a third thing. Whereas in the Bible, carnality is something we're called to repent of and walk out of and not to accept as a state that we should remain in. But it's something that's not a good sign and not a healthy sign. Yearn. This is our affections, he says. Yearn for it. And by the way, again, some mystical Christians would say, well, according to my theory of Christian life. This is something that just happens and God sovereignly does. Then why does the apostle command us to do it? If it's something God just does in us, then why does he say, do it? Yearn for the... He's addressing my volition. He's addressing my responsibility and telling me that if I look in my life and I see that I don't yearn, I should regard that as a problem that I should do something about. And not just say, oh, well, like most Christians, not much appetite for the Bible. No, yearn for the word, and that's the only way we're going to grow. Is it important for us to grow? Well, we'll get to that a little bit later. Again, there are Christian false teachings that make it not that important, that make it optional. No great cause for alarm if a Christian's not growing. That is not biblical. I'll show you later. But first, we've been talking around it. I don't want to leave you in doubt as to what growth means, because we could all just sort of agree and feel pious and holy, and we ought to grow, and nobody knows what we're talking about. So let's talk about what we're talking about. Letter B, the particulars of growth. There are five particulars that I mean to lift out for you. Five particular ways in which we are to grow that we see in Scripture. I don't mean this to be exhaustive. You probably didn't need me to say it, but I felt I had to. The first of the five particulars is we must grow in knowledge. And there's a reason why I put this first, because it's basic. I can't grow if I don't know how I need to grow. I can't grow if I don't know in what areas and in what ways I need to grow. I need a map. I need to know where I'm going. And that involves knowledge. If you look in Ephesians, you will find knowledge-related words at least 20 times in those six chapters. At least 20 times you'll read about Paul making known, or God making known this or that. You'll read about the understanding. You'll read about comprehension. You'll read about knowledge and full knowledge. For instance, you will see that God wants us to know many truths about himself. It's important to us that we know a great many things. Just to lift out a few, in chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 3, verses 5 and 10, he made known to us the mystery of his will and plan. He didn't simply keep it a secret. Why? Because he wanted you to know it in the back row. He wanted you to know it in the middle row. He wanted you to know it in the front row and me. So he made it known. Chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 3, verses 5 and 10. Secondly, he wants us to know Christ's love that transcends knowledge. Chapter 3, verse 19. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. But Paul prays that we know it, that God would enable us to know it. That's something God wants us to know. Again, he wants us all fully to know Christ as mature men and women. Chapter 4, verse 13. A full knowledge, an accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ. God wants us to know him. And just finally, of the ones I've singled out, God wants us to understand what his will is. Chapter 5, verse 17. Remember, and we made a big deal out of the point that this is not something that is for some select subset of Christians, but every Christian, young and old, any walk of life, any ethnicity, does not matter. God wants us to know his will, to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's for all of us. That's a thing he wants us to know. And there are a great many more things beside. That's just a sampler. So we see God created us not just to feel things, not just to experience things, not even just to do things. He created us to know things. I mean, they even made a scientific Latin term for what scientists see us as, right? Homo sapiens, knowing man, understanding man. Well, that is a mark of the image of God, that we know. God wants us to know. But you see, that's a process that involves your buy-in, you, Christian, you. The role of a pastor is not to know things for you. Sometimes you hear rich people say, yeah, I've got a guy I pay to know things for me. But that's not my role. That's not my role. My role is to teach you so that you can know things. I'm not keeping anything on the shelf up in my office that isn't for you. It's just for me. No, it's something that God wants us all to know. He wants us all. But it takes your effort. It takes your buy-in. It doesn't soak in up through your pillow if you put your Bible under it. It takes you waking up and opening your Bible, putting your eyes on it, applying your heart and mind to it in a regular way. and using the things that that your church provides you to teach you and help you grow in the knowledge of these truths that God wants you to know. Shouldn't it mean something to you that God wants you to know these things? Shouldn't it mean something to me to find out that my Creator has things He wants me to know? Can I really safely, wisely, non-hypocritically say, yeah, well, you know, it's nice to know He wants me to know, but I don't want to know. Not that important to me. It's more important to me to know how to fish, or play a sport, or play a game, or whatever. Who's that starring in the next movie? This is more important to me than knowing what God wants me to know. That does not comport of a healthy Christian faith. But that said, knowledge is important. It is a part of growth, but in itself it's not sufficient. It must lead to doctrinal maturity. Number two, it must lead to doctrinal maturity. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 point us there. Paul has said that God gave men gifted in bringing the word of God to the church to train the church for service. And then verse 13, until we attain, all of us, to unity as to the faith and as to the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in order that we should no longer be infants, being wave tossed and carried about by every wind of doctrine, in the trickery of men, in cunning for the strategy of error. So you see, he points to a vulnerability that Christians have to false teaching, a vulnerability to the trickiness of men, to their smooth talk and their carefully polished and massaged programs of slipping in a little error and a little bit more error and a little bit more error until before we even know it, we've drifted very far from God's truth. So what this means is that God wants us to accumulate those facts, those truths that build knowledge in us, but in so doing, to make a system of it so that we can discern error when it comes. Now, just as I'm sure probably all of you have heard that when they train people who handle money to recognize counterfeit, what they really do is they teach them everything about real money. So they know what real money looks like. They know what kind of a paper is used, what kind of ink. They know all the little details of what goes into making real money. Why? So that when a fake comes along, they say, wait a minute, that's not real. That's not the right kind of ink. That paper has the wrong texture. That thing's not supposed to be there. There's no McDonald's by the Lincoln Memorial. You know, whatever the specific is, because they know what it is supposed to look like. So they recognize a counterfeit. Because they know the real thing. And that's what we're talking about here. That we build knowledge not just as a series of unrelated facts so that we can score really high in Bible trivia games, but that we see the system of it. We see the structure and the relationships of the truth so that when somebody comes at us with something that, though as most errors do, it may have an element of truth, it jars with the system of biblical truth. And we discern that. We realize that we're being offered a clever ruse, a clever deception. And so that's doctrinal maturity. It never results in omniscience. We don't know everything. Or in inerrancy in us. But it does result in the ability to... Charles Spurgeon once said that these inventors of new doctrine say to him, you know, come here, we want you to look at these new teachings of ours. And his response was, no, I can smell them from here, and it's enough. I can smell them from here. It's enough. That's doctrinal maturity. That's the kind of discernment that comes. It comes with time and practice. It doesn't come instantly by visiting a teaching church once a week and then forgetting immediately on the way home what we just heard. It takes buy-in. It takes choices. It takes efforts to process and to learn the disciplines of doctrinal maturity. But again, even that is not sufficient because knowledge and doctrinal maturity all lead in the same direction. And that direction, number three, is a focus on Christ. It's a focus on Christ. Look at this wonderful verse, Ephesians 4:15. We just looked at 4:13 and 14. Now we look at 4:15. Paul says, but by being truthful in love, let us grow into Him in all aspects, in all respects, who is the head, Christ. Let us grow, he says. So again, he doesn't simply say it as an inevitability, as if to say we automatically grow. It's something that just happens. Don't you worry about it. It's just going to work out. No, it takes my buy-in. It takes my choices. It takes my involvement, my efforts. Let us grow, but grow where? Not just grow bigger than we were. No, I'm growing in a direction. What does Paul say? He says, let us grow up into him. And he says, in all respects. So what are all respects? It's all the departments and all the little counties and boroughs and towns and hamlets of my life that make me me. The way I treat people I don't know, the way I treat people I do know, the way I think about people, the way I think about my time, the way I think about politics, the choices I make and how I invest my time, my abilities, my energies, how much sacrifice I'm willing to make to this or to that. Every choice, every yes you say is no to a bunch of other things. Well, what things should get more yeses and what things should get more noes? Well, Paul says all of that needs to be progressing towards one goal, and that is Jesus Christ. Let us grow into him in all respects. So it's the knowledge of him, and it is having the fragrance of Jesus Christ and the lordship of Jesus Christ touch every area of my life. That's what this process is. The process of bringing all my life under the lordship of Jesus Christ so that you can tell in every area of my life, Jesus is here. In my head, I had in mind to say Jesus was here, and I thought, no, that's not right. Jesus is here. Jesus has lordship here. Jesus' lordship is bowed to here in the way I handle, treat, think about, relate to other people, my church, my life, my neighborhood, and so forth. We are to grow up into him in all respects. A focus on Jesus Christ. This is a mark of growth. Not merely knowledge, but knowledge that leads to doctrinal maturity. But if it just ends up being a bunch of facts about God, that's not growth. Because these facts all point to Jesus Christ. They're all ways in which we submit to the lordship and celebrate the person and the glory, the magnificence, the supremacy of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our life, our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's growth. It's growth towards Christ. So when this happens in our lives, this will necessarily bear the fruit of holiness. Number four, it will necessarily bear the fruit of holiness. Holiness. Holiness is where truth and doctrine bring Christ into our will and our affections. So do you see how this is part of the continuum? Holiness is where truth and doctrine bring Christ into our will and our affections. Holiness is where truth and doctrine bring Christ into our will and our affections. And so holiness includes love, and it includes all Christian graces. Ephesians 2:21, speaking of all of us, the Christian church, in Ephesians 2:21, Paul says, in whom, that is in Christ, all the house building being fitted together, growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. We're all part of that growth into a holy sanctuary. Holiness, being set apart to the ownership and service of God, is to mark all of us who are part of this sanctuary. And then in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, you know this well. Therefore, I urge you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all humble-mindedness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then he goes on to talk about doing everything we can to preserve the unity of the church of Christ, the church of which we're a part. And this is holiness. This is where knowledge and doctrine bring Christ's lordship into connection with our will and our affections, the humility we show, the love we show. And in Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 31, there's just a bunch of specifics of that. I'm not going to read through all of that. But there's specifics as to whether I steal or whether I work so that I can give away, whether I tell the truth or whether I lie, whether I treat people in an abusive way or whether I give thought to saying what will build others up and not just suit myself. These are all areas of holiness. These are all places in which knowledge and doctrine bring the lordship of Christ into connection with my will and my affections. That's holiness of life. Am I growing in that? Am I being more of Christ in the way I relate to people, or am I not? Am I being more of Christ in the way that I live my life and in my attitudes, my spirit, or am I not? That's one of the five components I've singled out as measuring points and areas in which we need to grow. And the fifth always shows itself in useful service. Number five, in useful service. Verses 12 and 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 16. So verse 12 says that these men who bring the word of God were given for the equipping of the holy ones for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. So that is useful service. People minister the word of God to us to train us to get to work in building up the body of Christ. And then verse 16 adds, from whom, that is our head, Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted together and held together, listen, through every supporting connection. Is that you or not? Well, let's see. Are you not a Christian? No, that's not you. Are you a Christian? Well, then that's you. So every part, he says, every supporting connection by virtue of the working in measure of each individual part. And that causes the growth of the body for building itself up in love. Working in measure. If all the parts work in measure, then there aren't going to be 2, 3, 6 people who carry 80% of the weight of the ministry of a local church. All the parts are going to be working together. It would be very difficult for me to lift this Bible with my pinky. Yeah, I could do it, but boy, with my hand, it's a piece of cake. And so it is. The work of a church ministry is a heavy burden. Way too heavy for one person. Way too heavy for 5 people. Way too heavy for 10. Well, if the Christians in a church are doing what they should be doing, what this verse says it's God's will for us to be doing, then there are no parts that are bearing too much weight, because all the parts are bearing some weight. That's useful service. Now, let me ask you a question and see if I can provoke your thinking here. God helping me. How important is the growth of a local church to you? Are you happy with a church that isn't growing? Are you happy with a church that isn't growing? Well, I know the instant question people would ask me in response to my question. Do you mean spiritually or numerically? Okay, let's look at that. Let's look at that. So if the individuals in a church are growing spiritually, what impact is that likely to have on the numerical growth of a church? Let's just take the premise and say, well, all we care about is the individual spiritual growth of people. Let me ask you this then. If a person is growing spiritually, does he become more concerned as he grows or less concerned about lost people? Oh, that's the same answer I came up with. We must be reading the same book. He becomes more concerned with lost people. Okay, so if an individual is growing spiritually, is he more motivated or less motivated to want to be part of that solution himself personally? More motivated? Again, I came up with the same answer. It is not a sign of spiritual growth to say, I'm so concerned about lost people, I hope somebody does something about that. Or even to say, I'm so concerned about lost people, but I'm an introvert and I'm shy. I hope the Lord brings us extroverted and unshy people. Well, you know, believe it or not, I'm more introverted than not myself. It's the difference is just that my job requires me to act like an extrovert. But it's easier for me to be introverted. And starting conversations is not easy for me. So, yeah, I pray that God bring in extroverted people and evangelists. But does love say, goodness, I hope somebody meets that need? Or does love say, I got to figure out how to meet that need? Which is it? Is spiritual growth in love? So, we've got these individuals in this church, and they're growing spiritually, and what you will see in them is what? You will see them more and more concerned about the people who aren't here. More in addition to those who are. I'm not saying instead of. I'm saying instead of being simply content, yes, there's those familiar faces. I don't have to learn any new names or reach out in any uncomfortable way. Because everybody's got his own little niche and knows right where to sit and right what to do and can leave me alone when I want to be. Perfect. But see, that's not spiritual growth. Spiritual growth says, I'm concerned that we're surrounded with so many lost people that I don't see how we're reaching. I'm concerned that we're surrounded with so many people who are being taught false doctrine when they could be learning the Word of God and growing in the Word of God. Hearing the gospel, they're not even hearing the gospel where they are. And I know them, but I'm not reaching them. So would spiritual growth then move people? Well, what do you say? But it's not easy for me. Okay. Does spiritual growth move you to do only things that are easy or to do things that most glorify God? Well, see, we've just talked about individual spiritual growth. So let me return to the question. Are you happy seeing a church not growing? You say, well, no, I really pray that people will see our sign. And okay, me too. Where in the Bible does it say that the primary way of reaching the lost is through having an electronic sign? So I don't remember that one. It can be a way, sure, but I don't remember reading that one. Well, our website. You know what? Let me just say something to you frankly as your pastor who loves you. If you are okay with our most effective evangelist being a website, that's a problem. That's a problem. Why did you and I get the gospel? Because people in Jerusalem got kicked out of their comfort zone. And because they talked to strangers about Jesus. And they did it at risk of their lives. And so did the next generation in a big way. And the next generation in a big way. And the people who came to these shores. At risk of their lives spread the gospel. And that's how it came to the people who brought it to the people who brought it to the people who brought it to you. And to me. So where does that leave us? Grateful for their sacrifice. Yeah, and no more sacrifices needed? Are there still lost people? I'm pretty sure that we live in a target-rich environment, as a military person might put it. So I'll return to the question again. Would you be okay living in a church that is not growing if you're part of that? Say, well, I pray that we'll get evangel. Wait a minute, that's not what I asked. Does my spiritual health, is that part of the health of the church? Am I okay with being one who's not reaching out in an effective way? So I challenge you to not be comfortable living among so many unreached and lost people. I know you're used to hearing unreached people being in another part of the world, and you hope missionaries go talk to them, but there's plenty of unreached people within 5 miles of this church. Can I get an amen? Unreached in the sense that an individual has not come up to them and talked to them about their soul. Yes, they have access to the Bible like people in other lands may not, but they've still not been reached by living Christians. Although Christians do business with them every day and buy stuff from them every day and talk to them every day, maybe even wave at them across the street every day, but haven't taken it as a point of personal growth to reach out. This is what I challenge you with. These are areas of growth. So, how important is it that we grow? We've seen what it is. How important is it? First, I want to ask and answer, how important is it to God? Does God regard it as important that we grow? I think the answer comes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9b and 10. In Ephesians 1, verses 9b and 10, we read about God's plan of the ages. You say the mystery of his will in accord with his good pleasure, which he planned in him for the administration in the fullness of the seasons to head up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth in him. So God's grand plan for the whole universe is to bring everything up under the headship of Christ. Is everything under the headship of Christ now the way he means it? Not yet. No, the kingdom has not yet come. So he means that to be the progress. That's the goal of everything. God means everything to be that way. So if that's the way God means everything to be, does he mean that to be the case in our life? Are we part of that? Yes, it makes absolutely no sense to say, yes, one day God wants every knee to bow to Christ, but he doesn't really care whether we do that now in our Christian lives. Because we did sign the sign, we did sign the card, we did pray the prayer, we did walk the aisle, we got splashed, we're good, no need to grow. No, God doesn't think so. He wants to see everything to come up under the lordship of Christ, and that includes me in my individual life, and us in our church, in our life together. So is it important to God? Absolutely. That's his plan for everything. That's his plan for me. That's his plan for you. It's important to him. That's why he gives us new life and his spirit to dwell in our hearts. But now I want to ask, how important is it to me? And for this, turn to Hebrews 1st, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. Say, oh, Pastor, Hebrews is scarier than a haunted house on Halloween. Yes, it is. If you read Hebrews with a tender heart, it is a scary book. And here's the first scary part of it. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. It's supposed to be. If we read it and we aren't scared, we aren't reading it right. Therefore, everybody in this room must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There's a whole sermon there, and I will refrain from preaching it. But just look at the language, the picture of the language. If we don't attend closely, we don't even have to do anything. We'll just drift. So you see, there is no such thing as staying pat without effort. If we stop giving effort, we drift. Do you see that? We must pay attention, much more close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So there he just raises the specter of the fact that, okay, you hear the gospel, you do respond. How do you respond? The way you need to respond is to grab it with everything you've got and hold on to it and keep holding on to it, lest you drift away, like something losing its mooring in a river and drifting off to sea. That's the picture here. But it gets a lot scarier in chapter 5. You won't think so at first if you've not heard me do this before, perhaps. But look at Romans, Hebrews 5, verse 11. Now listen, read this with me. He's just mentioned Melchizedek. And if you're a new Christian, maybe you think, Melchizedek who? Well, if you're a new Christian, it makes sense for you to think that. And evidently he had some people there who thought that too. Melchizedek, what's it? But he says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Oh, you're saying it's a very difficult topic. No, the problem's not the topic. Look at what he says. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And that word dull means lazy. It's hard for me to explain because you have become such lazy listeners. Did they yawn while he preached? Did their minds wander? Well, regardless, he wasn't able to get into it because they weren't able to get into it. Look at verse 12. It gets worse. For by this time you ought to be teachers. Not meaning that they should hold the office of teacher, because few should. The teachers incur more severe judgment. But they ought to be able to explain doctrine to other people, but instead they still need the ABCs explained to them. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You're not babies anymore, but you're eating like babies. You're not beginners pre-literates, but you act like pre-literates. And now, go on. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This summons to mind the picture of working out, of discipline, of hard work and effort to come to this point. Okay, well, you say, I see what you're saying. I see what he's saying. He expects them to have grown by this point. They should have grown. Yes, that's a sad thing. Well, I guess I would pray for them if I knew them. That's very sad. Oh, but it's not just sad. Read on, chapter 6. See, remember, when he wrote this, he didn't write 14 and then a big 6 and then a little 1. He just kept writing. So here's the next thing that he said. He says, you've become such lazy listeners. You can't explain truth to anybody. You need me to explain the ABCs to you again. You should be teaching others. I still need to teach you the rudiments. Now read on. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. You go, what? That's the basics? That's the simple stuff? How many Christians could give any Bible substance to those topics? He says those are the ABCs. Verse 3, and we will do this if God permits. Here it comes. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have, here it is, fallen away. Not even necessarily renounce their faith or denounce their faith. They've just fallen away. To restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You say, yeah, that is scary. But wait a minute. What's really scary is the connection. What is it that made him unleash this terrifying warning about the fact that, you know, if you've come to this point of spiritual familiarity with the things of the gospel, there's no hope for you to be renewed again to repentance. You've hardened your heart to the message of the gospel. That's a terrifying prospect. Why did he bring that up? Did it just occur to him? Here he's talking for the one moment about how they should be growing better, and now he comes with this totally unrelated topic, right? Not right. The spectacle of their lack of growth made him worry that it was because of a lack of salvation. In other words, he's saying to them, not, you know, it would be nice if you decided to grow a bit. That'd be great. And that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you know, one possible explanation for you not growing is you're not alive. That's why. You've heard it and never believed. You've never mixed it with faith, like the Israelites in the wilderness he just warned about. And so you see, that's scary. It means, listen, if I am the person in this room who is most concerned about your growth or lack of growth, that's a problem. You should be the most concerned person about your growth or lack of growth, as I should be the most concerned person about my growth or lack of growth, because one possibility is that I'm not growing because I'm not alive, because I fooled myself, because I've gone through the motions, and I've never really closed with Christ in saving faith. That would explain a lack of growth. Here's why I have no desire. I mean, that's one. You know, yeah, I'm sure many of you know the Monty Python sketch about the dead parrot. I won't tell it again, but this guy is trying to return. It's a comedy. He's trying to return this dead parrot, and the shopkeeper tries to keep explaining, oh, he's not really dead. He's resting. You know, no, he's not resting. If you hadn't nailed him to the perch, he'd be on the floor of the cage. He says, he's pining for the fjords. He's not pining for the fjords. He'd be pushing up daisies if he wasn't in this cage. He's deceased. He's an ex-parrot. Well, likewise, Christians have come up with all sorts of explanations why it's okay that Christians don't grow and they don't care about the Word of God and they walk in sin. But they're still saved because they changed their mind about Jesus at some point in their lives. They're still saved. Well, that's not what this fellow thinks. What this fellow thinks is, you know, you not growing makes me think that that's because you're not alive, because that is another explanation for not growing. Why would that parrot never grow again? Because it's a dead parrot. And dead things don't grow. That's because dead things have no appetite. They show no advancement. They have no interest in healthy things. And one reason why a professed Christian is not interested in the Word of God and unconcerned about growing is because he's not alive. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. So I ask you, is it important? It's deadly important. Nothing is more important. Growth is a sign of life. It's a necessary sign of life. So what are the means? I'll say briefly, number 3. The means. First of all, God himself has provided personnel to help you grow. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, he talks about the ascended Christ and the gifts that he gave the church. He says he gave the apostles and the prophets. Those are the ones who bring the word of God from Christ in the first place. And the evangelists, those are the ones who bring that word from the apostles and prophets to the lost. And then he says, and the pastors and teachers. Those are the officers in the local church who are meant to teach the word of God and make sure that everyone hears the word of God and stays within the boundaries of the word of God. He has given personnel to help the church grow. So am I informing you right now? Fantastic. You like me doing that. I like me doing that. That's my job. Am I challenging you right now? Am I alarming you right now? Am I provoking you right now? Am I prodding you? Am I jabbing you right now? That also is my job. This is what God gives to his church. To provoke growth, to enable growth, to provide the means of growth. So our church does that many ways. We talked about this in Sunday school. Were you there? Did you learn that? Why not? Why weren't you there if you weren't? You may be a health issue, a distance issue. Lots of people have reasons. But if you could be there and you just decided not to be, how come? We're going over the basic truths of the Christian faith. We're doing it in a pretty quick way. But you go through those classes and you'll have a real strategic grasp of the truths of God, the knowledge of God, the knowledge that you need to grow. Why would you not come? It's something this church does for growth. It's part of how God provides for this church. My job. It's part of my job to make sure that goes on in this church. He's given personnel to help Christians grow. And then secondly, there are practices that Christians need to do individually to grow. There are practices. The application. I mean, for instance, if I were to say, oh, I know the pastor thinks it would be helpful for me if I did ABC. Are you able to do ABC? If you're not, then okay, we're done on that. Are you able to do ABC, but still not doing it? But the pastor's here to help you grow. Why would you not do it? Growing is important. It's something that we all should be yearning for and striving for. And so, do you want to grow? Well, here's what you need to do to grow. And here's what I need to do to grow. It's the same for all of us. Same for you, same for me. I got no different plan than you. I have to do the same things as you if I want to grow, and I do want to grow. First of all, identify where growth is needed. Identify where growth is needed. Learn what the Bible says about that. And then here's the hard part for us. Put yourself in challenging situations that require you to grow in that area, that are over your head. See, now that's the hard part. Where do I get this from? Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 32, where again, Paul goes through every area of life, and he says, if you do this, stop doing that, instead do this. And that's the process of growth, the put off and put on. But to do that, I have to identify that I do that. Yeah, it's a frustration of a pastor who counsels. The first thing that the pastor who's counseling people has to get people to do is to realize that they're doing something foolish or sinful. It's pretty hard to skip that and go on to here's what you ought to do if they already think they're doing the right thing, right? How do you get, you're trying to teach someone how to swing a bat and you see, you know how to swing a bat. I know how to do this, but I don't know anything more than that. And you see things he's doing wrong and you say, okay, let me help you with this. And he says, no, I'm fine. All right. I'm done. I got nothing. You know everything already. I got nothing that I can say to you to help you. Well, so it is in Christian growth. Paul identifies, so are you still stealing? Stop stealing. Instead, get a job so that you can give to other people. Are you lying? Stop lying. Tell the truth to one another. Are you speaking abusively to people? Stop speaking abusively to people. Speak in an edifying way. Are you hanging on to anger and bitterness and resentment? Let go of that. That gives opportunity to the devil. You see? So he's saying, just exactly like we heard a bit ago, the ladies are being shown a way to do. I told Susan when she told me what she was going to do that the ladies would think that we were in collusion, but God's in collusion, but Susan and I were going there independently already. But you identify the areas where you need to grow, see what Scripture says about them, but then here's the thing that I just touched on a second ago. Put yourself in situations where you need to show those things and you aren't very good at it. Now, what's the analogy there? Well, what would you do if you wanted to become physically fit? Would you go find sheets of paper and see if you can bench press sheets of paper? Do you think that would get you the kind of physique that maybe you want? No, obviously not. It would only take getting things that are hard for you to lift until they're not hard, and then getting immediately things that are still harder, and things are still harder, and progressing, that's the only way. So find areas where you need to grow, find out what the Word of God says, put yourself in situations where you're in over out of your depth and need to show those things, and fail. And then ask for grace and learn and get back at it again. And fail. And ask for grace and learn and get back at it again. Do you know another way to grow? I don't know another way to grow. There's not another way to grow. Let's say you own a gym. You're the owner of a gym. And this person comes in and buys a membership because this person wants to end up with a physique like, I don't know, I can't think anybody offhand. Arnold Schwarzenegger, whatever. Go for something from my ute. So I want to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And you say, fantastic, we got all the stuff you need. He says, fantastic. And you see this guy in the weeks and months that follow come in every day, and he's got his little sweatsuit on. He's got a little towel around his neck, and, you know, he's got all this stuff. He's got the little Nike shoes and whatnot. And he comes in, and he goes straight for the Coke machine, gets a Coke, not even a Diet Coke, and sits down in the lobby and watches TV for 8 hours and then goes home. He walks right past the Nautilus, and right past the barbells, and right past the entrance to the pool, and right past the, I can never think of this, what's the thing you walk or run on? I want to say conveyor belt every time. He walks right past the conveyor belt and the treadmill every time, and he walks right past all these things and goes straight for the Coke machine, the snack machine, and the TV in the lounge. He does this every day, and he does it for a month, and then he comes to you at the end of the month demanding his money back. Why? No improvement. He doesn't look a bit. In fact, he's put on weight. He doesn't look anything like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And you say, well, you search in your mind for the nice way to say, are you nuts? And you say, you know, I think I may know why you haven't been progressing. Because we've got a gym full of things that would help you towards your goal, but you have not used any of them. What's my point, pastor of Copperfield Bible Church, that has Sunday school and studies Scripture Wednesday night and has Digging Deeper Sunday night, has a gathering for the ladies, has gathering for the men, has all sorts of things going on through the week? What's my point? God gives means by which we can grow. And so many people come and they stay for a while and they say, I'm just not growing. Let me find a church where I can grow. Well, you know what? All you know is our lobby and our snack machine. So I guess that could be the explanation. Yeah. Growing takes hard work. It takes making smart choices, using the means God provides. It takes commitment. But I'll tell you what, it takes doing the things that are hard and failing and getting right back at it. That's the way to grow. So new birth equips us to grow. God commands us to grow, threatens us with dire warnings if we're not growing, and provides everything we need so that we can grow. Are you growing? Are you growing as a healthy, normal child would grow? If not, why not? Imagine you're an expert oncologist. You're a cancer expert. And you walk into a group of people and you see in that group of people a number of visible tumors. I mean, you can see them with the naked eye. You don't need your X-ray machine. And these people seem totally, all of them seem totally unconcerned. And so what would your first thought be? Well, I've got to educate these people. I've got to tell them of the risk. I've got to tell them what's going on. I've got to inform them. And as you get to know them, you find out that nobody thinks it's a problem. That they see them there, but they think it's a feature, you know? And they congratulate themselves on their graciousness in not being concerned by the tumors on all the people in their group. And you think, okay, so now not only do I need to educate them, I need to scare them. I need to alarm them. I need to turn them on to the danger that they're facing and wake them up and hope that they will let me help them. Well, this is what I'm trying to do. This is what I'm trying to do. Lack of growth as a Christian is not a feature. It's not okay. It's something to be concerned about. It's something to take action about. If you're not growing, you should be alarmed. It is serious. So if that's the case, my point is not to despair. My point is to take action about it. If you're not a believer, then repent and trust the Lord Jesus right now. There is no better time. And if you are a believer, but you've fallen into ill health for whatever reason, then repent in a specific way. Find out how to apply the Word of God to your life in a specific way. Seek His grace and take action in that area. And let us grow up into Him in all respects. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word and season which is spoken to us. And we pray that you will give us ears to hear, hearts to heed, affections and will to take the action we need to take. Give us growth to the glory of Jesus Christ in this church. We pray in His name. Amen.